You may notice that we're jumping ahead a few chapters, which you kind of have to do if you want to work through a book with 66 chapters in it. So we're going to consider the first half of this very familiar, very important passage of Scripture. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1, reads this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, and the seated on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried in verse 5, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." If you go to movies often, you know the idea of a prequel. Okay, a sequel is what comes after a movie. It's version 2. It kind of continues the storyline. A prequel is a movie that comes after the original movie, but the content of the movie applies to something that chronologically happened before that. Are you with me? Movie comes out in 2010 about a great storyline, and they want to tell everyone what happened before that great storyline happened. So in 2011, 2012, they make a prequel that tells the story of how the characters got where they were, how their characters became who they are. Isaiah 6 is a bit of a prequel. When we meet Isaiah, we just meet a prophet in chapter 1 who hits the ground running. He is moving at 60 miles an hour, telling Judah, God's children, all that's wrong with them. He's talking about their idolatry and their pride and their sin. And he's also offering all kinds of hope. He's saying how God isn't through with them, how God has a future for them. But now in chapter 6, for interesting reasons, we take a pause from that flow and we hear Isaiah's calling into ministry. Perhaps it's also his original conversion story. We have to confess that when we come to the prophetic books, they're not always written in chronological order. And so it is possible, and some do think, that this is not his original salvation experience, that he had some version of some kind of call before then. But I'm going to teach it this morning as his original call and salvation. It just bears all the earmarks of that in the text. And so let's recap what has happened. Okay, so in verse 1, we find that the king had died. His name was Uzziah. Uzziah was, by and large, a good king. He had some issues. But he reigned over a time in Israel's history when things were just great. Things were going well. I would compare his death to that national sorrow our nation had when JFK was assassinated. And that's after 3 years of a president. Uzziah had reigned about 52 years, and those had been good years. And so Isaiah has this vision at a time when the nation is sorrowful. And I think the point of the vision is, God says, "I'm going to show you who your true king is. I'm going to show you who really sits on the throne and who really is the Lord Almighty." So one day Isaiah is probably in the temple. This would have been in Jerusalem. And he has a vision and he is transported. Not literally, but his mind has this vision of what I think is heaven, a heavenly throne where God is sitting. We could compare this to so many unique visions throughout the Old Testament. We see that Moses encounters God in a burning bush. We think about Israel encountering God at Sinai and how things were shaking and it was full of smoke. We can think about Paul on the Damascus Road being blinded by a bright light, or that time he was called up into the third heavens and really told his readers, "I can't even tell you about it, it was so amazing." This is similar to that. Isaiah has a vision, and the only way to even get at explaining it is to use magnificent and symbolic language. And so we meet in verse 2 this very unusual word, seraphim. Maybe your translation says seraphs. Let me tell you what they were. I have no idea, actually. They seem to be some sort of angelic being. This would have been, okay, so we're not talking about a human. We're not talking about someone who's died and they're now in heaven with God. This was someone who was created. This was a being who had a personality. This would have been a being that God made who is eternal, or at least everlasting. These seraphs, the term itself means fiery ones. So these were not cute little chubby babies with wings that sat on a fireplace mantle. These were serious, impressive, thoughtful, obedient creatures, and they're covering themselves. They got six wings, okay? Two of them over their face, two of them are covering their feet, and I think the idea is they're using their wings to cover themselves from head to toe. I think the point is, as they're in the presence of God, you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to blot themselves out of the picture. They're trying to say, as impressive as we are, as loud as our voices might be, as much as our voice can cause the whole place to shake, really the whole thing is about God. He is the one that's important. So we're going to hide behind our own wings. We're going to blot ourselves out. And the other two wings are used to fly as they're hovering over God's throne. And what these seraphim do, maybe there had to be at least two of them. There could have been millions. We don't know. What they do tells us three key truths of this Christian life. And I just want to share these with you. If you're into note-taking, I hope this will be easy to follow along. The first truth that these seraphim show us is that God is purer than we could have ever imagined. The second thing these seraphim do that tells us about the Christian life is that we are worse than we could have ever imagined. And lastly, that God is more gracious than we ever could have imagined. God's pure than we could have imagined. We're worse than we could have imagined. And He is more gracious than we ever could have imagined. So let's just jump in. Probably the most familiar verse in this passage, verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. This is the song they're singing to one another. Imagine seraph over here, and they're singing to one another about the holiness of God. And in the Hebrew language, which the Old Testament was written in, the way they could emphasize things was just by repeating it. We do this sometimes. If you meet someone who's kind of crazy, you might describe that person, he is crazy, crazy, crazy. And what you're saying is he's a nut. He's really off his rocker a little bit. And so just by repeating something, we can emphasize something. One time in the Bible was trying to talk about really pure gold, and it actually just uses the word gold, gold in the Old Testament as a way to describe the extent of the purity of this gold. And so repetition just simply draws attention to the idea. And so we have to ask, what is holy? What does it mean? And at root, the word simply means different or separate or unique. To be holy means you're in a class all by yourself. You have a unique role or unique function. And so these angelic beings are saying, God, you are different, different, different. You are unique, unique, unique. You're separate, you're separate, you're separate. And how is He separate? That's what we've got to wrap our heads around. He's separate in a lot of ways. I have a body. God doesn't have a body. He's infinite. I'm not. So we could talk about how God is different from us until the cows come home. But the focus of the text is He is different in His moral purity. See, when the Bible talks about the holiness of God, one of the things it keeps coming back to is this moral purity of the Lord. Look at chapter 5, verse 16, just as a reference to this. In the previous chapter, we read this, "But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by His justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by His righteous acts." So how is it that we know that God is holy? Well, God proves it to us over and over again by always being righteous. That is, by always doing the right thing. And so when these angels are saying, God, you're holy, what they're saying is, you're morally pure. You're entirely righteous. God is separate from us in that He's not polluted by any of the things that we are. He always does the right thing. He never does the wrong thing. And so there's a lot of true things that these angels could have said about God. They could have said, God, you are power, power, power. You are compassion, compassion, compassion. But the defining trait in their minds in this moment, the trait above all others that needed to be accented, was the holiness of God, the fact that He is different and separate and other, particularly in the aspect of His moral purity. And I just want us to meditate on what this might mean for us as Christians, that God is pure. At first glance, we think, well, duh, obviously He is. Obviously, God's not corrupted by anything. But let's think more deeply so that this might cause us to worship him all the more. You see, when we're sinned against, you know what we want to do? We are tempted to lash out in anger or to back away in self-pity. But when God has sinned against, he's always faithful. He's always loving, just as much as he's always been. God never says hurtful things to someone else to make himself feel good. God never shrinks back because of fear of other people's opinion of himself. God never, hear this, God never finds the wrong thing appealing. I mean, you ever been in a situation where you're like, man, I just wish I could bend the rules just a little bit today. I wish God's law said something else because I want to do the right thing. But that seems difficult. God's never been there. His perfect anger, get this, it's never reduced with time. If we watch the news, we're just going to see one portrayal after the next of evil. And I don't fault the news for reporting it. It is news. But it's one burglary, one shooting, one act of violence after the next. And what that can do to us is it can make us numb. It can cause us to just turn the channel as if nothing had ever happened. But I want you to know that because of God's holiness, he is always sensitive to evil. He never becomes numb to it. And yet his anger at evil never drowns out his love. We could say the same about Jesus. He never did a double take at a woman in the lustful way. He never gossiped behind someone's back. He never mischaracterized someone or jumped to an unfair conclusion. He never formed a rash judgment. He never found himself apologizing for being impatient. He never loved money. Jesus Christ always did the right thing. And so this is what the angels know, that God is morally perfect. God combines the innocence of a child with the authority of a ruler, and as a result, the God of the universe has no regrets. He's never had to say, I'm sorry, and this is what they're singing about. Just think of it. God made these creatures in order to do just this. That's how holy God is. He's thinking, I need to create some pretty impressive angels who, for all of eternity, their main function is to tell me how holy I am. Their voice is like a jet engine, and the volume of this utterance is simply accenting how holy God really is. He is purer than we ever could have imagined, and that sets up the second thing that's central to the Christian life. We're worse than we ever could have imagined. For the last five chapters, Isaiah has been telling his readers, you're prideful, you're lustful, you're giving into idolatry. In other words, Isaiah's been telling his readers, you're not holy, you're not holy, you're not holy. And that brings us to verse 5. Notice the focus is turned from Isaiah to his audience, now to Isaiah himself. Isaiah says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. If you were to see someone be blindfolded and stand at the half-court line and sink a basketball shot, half-court, you might say, whoa, that's cool. This is a different whoa here. When Isaiah says whoa, he's not saying this is impressive. He's saying, oh my goodness, judgment is coming. Woe is a word they use to express extreme sorrow, extreme distress at what the future was holding. Woe is something you say to someone when God's about to turn his displeasure toward that person. And so we read probably the most familiar expression of woe in Isaiah is in chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. In other words, you don't want to be that person. You don't want to be a person where the first word of that sentence describing him is woe, because that's a signal of judgment. Nine times in the book, just that so far, Isaiah says woe to his audience. He's saying, look, children of God, if you're toying around with sin, woe to you, because judgment is coming. And then Isaiah says, actually, wow, woe to me. Because when Isaiah sees the moral purity of God, when he sees the holiness of God, the only verdict he can conclude is, I'm not good enough. I don't have it in me. The person on the receiving end of judgment is now not Isaiah, but it's not Israel, it's himself. And so he says, I'm ruined, I'm lost, it's doomed, it's all over. I have fallen woefully short of God's perfect standard. I have earned his displeasure. Why? Well, because he has unclean lips. There's a specific sin that God puts his fingers on. Isaiah's lips are unclean, and this could mean a couple things. It could mean that Isaiah sinned specifically with his mouth. Like many of us do, it is a rudder that steers the whole ship. If we can control it, we can tame the whole body, James says. But it could be more than that. It could be that Isaiah, so far in the book, has been prophesying, of course, with his lips. That's how you talk. And so when Isaiah's lips are unclean, it could be that he's guilty of the very same sins he's announcing. So it might not just be focused on his lips. But Isaiah sees not only his own sin, but the sin of his people. I am among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah is saying what many others have said when they've come to Jesus for the very first time. One of my best friends tells me about how he became a Christian in college. And he's telling me about how he would just be walking around the town in West Virginia days after his conversion, and he just saw evil in ways he had never seen before. He had normalized aspects of our society, and now he had fresh eyes to see just how out of line our world is with God's will. And that's what's happening to Isaiah. And it's happening to Isaiah in front of God Almighty. Did you see that? How twice in the passage the word Almighty shows up? You see it in verse 3. You see it also in verse 5 at the end. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Perhaps yours says the Lord of hosts. This is a military term. This is saying that God is a general. He's the leader of an army. And so not only has Isaiah displeased someone, but he is aware that he has displeased someone who has the power to squish him. He's deeply aware that he has upset a very powerful person. And so as we turn our own minds toward application, I hope that we see that Isaiah's story needs to be our story. The very first step in becoming a Christian, or the very first step in any act of repentance after you become a Christian, is to say with Isaiah, I am unclean. It is to admit our guilt. But instead, a lot of us, our knee-jerk reaction is, well, come on, preacher, I'm not really that bad. I mean, I've done a few things here and there, but come on. Compared to someone else, I'm really okay. And it is that perspective that is sending right now millions to hell. Instead, we need to be humble with Isaiah and say that we have blown it. We can't come to God and say and plead not guilty. We don't have that option. Instead, we should see God for who he is, and we should admit that if we're seeing him as he is, we ought to have, as one person put it, a profound sense of our own inadequacy. In other words, to think biblically about yourself, you really do need to think less of yourself. Did you catch that? If you want to think rightly about yourself, it is probable that your opinion of yourself needs to go down. And the person who doesn't love God hates this message. Of course he does. Because it's not a positive message, but it's a true message. Someone might say, well, I don't need any other reason to feel inadequate. That just sounds harsh, and I don't want to be a part of a pessimistic religion. I got enough in my life that's difficult. Last thing I need is some religious text telling me how bad I am. And friends, if you're tempted to go down that road, let me encourage you. See the purity of God. See how magnificent he is. See how morally perfect he is, and see that you're simply comparing yourself to someone else rather than comparing yourself to the true standard. You're like that inmate in a maximum security prison who looks at the person in the cell across the room and says, my rap sheet's not as bad as his. You feel better. The fact is, what we all need to do is just say loudly and clearly, I am unclean. We don't just need to admit our guilt. Here's what we need to do. We actually need to continue on and say, not just, I am unclean. We need to say, woe to me. Meaning, we need to affirm the judgment of God in our own lives. We need to recognize that his assessment of us is reasonable and accurate and fair. Isaiah affirms that God's judgment is fair of himself. And that leads us to our last point. Not only is God purer than we can imagine, and not only are we worse than we can imagine, but God is more gracious than we could have ever imagined. So let's just all agree that, to be happy, that this chapter doesn't end in verse 5. That the end of the story is not, woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips, end of story. Friends, if I've lost you, if this has been a little bit discouraging, just come back, here we go. Notice what happens in verse 6. Let's read it again. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. The seraphim, remember, they're hovering like a hummingbird over the throne of God. But then one of them deviates from that task, flies over to Isaiah. He has tongs in his hands, the things you use to grill a steak. He has tongs, and those tongs are holding a piece of coal, burning coal, and he touches Isaiah on the mouth. And this strange, but this image is strange, okay? But it's also beautiful, so stick with me. The point of the imagery, I believe, is not just the fact that the coal is hot, but it's most specifically where it comes from. Notice, where did the seraphim get the coal? He took it from the altar. A moment ago, Jennifer read about this altar, this place, this physical place in the Old Testament temple. Animals were killed. Things happened to their blood. Sometimes the animal itself was burned as a sacrifice. And so in the Old Testament temple, there would have been a fire going, and it would have been accepted to think that there would be coal nearby. And what this coal symbolizes is this coal that is used in connection with the altar. This coal symbolizes all that goes on at the altar. What goes on at the altar? Cleansing from sin. Purification from sin. Okay, where does the coal go? What happens to this coal? It touches Isaiah on his lips. Why is that important? Because it was his lips that were not clean. It was his lips that defined his sinfulness. So get this, the source of forgiveness, a coal coming from the altar, is applied to the source of Isaiah's greatest problem. The very thing that Isaiah was embarrassed about, the thing that made him feel dirty, is the very thing that God focuses on, and he applies it right where he needs it. And it says his sin is taken away and his guilt is removed. The source of forgiveness is applied to the source of his sin. And so just enjoy verse 7. This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Sometimes we take out a stinky trash can right in the kitchen. And we take out the trash, but the kitchen still stinks. Okay, you ever cook fish and next day you don't take it out? It's going to stick around for a while. You take out the trash, it doesn't remove the problem. Isaiah's saying it's not like that when it comes to forgiveness. You're not just forgiven. Notice, it's not just that your sin's atoned for. It's not just that in some abstract sense, God's not upset with you anymore, that one day you'll die and go to heaven. That's atonement. That's what that means. But it's not just forgiveness. It's that your guilt is taken away. It's actually removed. Friends, this is the gospel in a vision. Your guilt can be gone. I feel like a lot of us, when we think about the Christian experience, we think of it as trying to get in a very fancy ballroom. I think I saw that last night was prom night. Am I right about that? Okay, so kids are dressing up nicely and going somewhere, I don't know. And I think sometimes we look at the Christian experience like, okay, God is in this really elegant place. And if we're going to go to this really holy and special environment, we need to put on our finest. And so we're trying to get in the ballroom or in the fancy restaurant where God is residing. So we put on our best, we put our best foot forward, and then we're going up the steps into this building. We just fall in the mud. We just get all dirty, and we think, well, I just blew the dress code. I don't have what it takes. I'm dirty. And then we hear a preacher say, oh, but God loves dirty people. God loves muddy people. And we think, okay, this is great. Maybe I can go in. Amen? But hang on. I fear that we stop right there. and we think that from that point forward until the day we die, our existence is we are a bunch of muddy people who are allowed to get in God's presence because of His mercy. And while that is true, I just want to show you that that's not where Isaiah stops. He doesn't just let you in. God doesn't just let you in. He doesn't just say, okay, I'll let you in despite your muddiness. He actually says, I will wash you. I will cleanse you. Your yuck will be gone, and I'm going to give you new clothes. Friends, if you might have been in the faith 20 years, and you are still not believing that God will forgive you, you're holding guilt that you never talk about, let me tell you, God loves you. Your guilt is removed. It's gone as far as the east is from the west. If you walk to the east, you know how far you're going to go until you start walking west? Never. You go north far enough, I think you will start going south, if you think about that for a second. But the east and the west really never meet. That's how far our transgressions have been removed from us. He doesn't just forgive, my friends. He cleanses. And when we go to the New Testament, I just can't resist thinking about the New Testament here just a little bit. We learn a little bit more about Isaiah 6. Two things in particular. One I've already mentioned. The first is that all this stuff about the Old Testament altar, that's just a symbol pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. Second thing we learn from John 12 is that the person that Isaiah saw in this vision actually wasn't just God the Father, but God the Son. Jesus is the one the seraphim are singing about. Jesus is the one who's holy, holy, holy. He is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory, and what that means is the very one who is upset because of our evil is the same one who gives His life to remove it. And so as you think about this today, I want you to know that there's not just an angelic being extending some coal to you. Instead, there is a blood-stained arm extending the offer of salvation to you. Notice that Isaiah brings nothing to the table. Isaiah's verdict is, it's done. I'm done. I'm finished. I have nothing to offer. He assumes his future will involve only judgment. And when he is hopeless, God is not. Isaiah stands there passively. He does nothing. He simply receives God's forgiveness. And such is the picture of the Christian life. Friend, you can't work for it. You can't earn it as hard as you try. All you can do is receive the gift of God. Yes, if we know the rest of the story, Isaiah is going to commit his life to be a prophet. He's going to commit to be missionary. He's going to say, here am I, Lord, send me. Tell me whatever you want to do. But that only comes after he's fully forgiven. He's not working for his forgiveness. He's serving God because he already has it. And so God is purer than we ever could have imagined. We really are worse than we ever could have imagined. But praise God, his grace is richer and deeper than we ever could have imagined. And so may our story be Isaiah's story. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the many ways you bless us, and we ask that you would help us to see you rightly and to have some sense in which we're drawn up into worship by thinking about your perfect character. God, we know that every time we say that you're holy, we're reminded of our own shortcomings. And so, for those who are in Christ, I pray that you would help us to quickly apply this message of forgiveness over and over in our daily life. This is what we need, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.